Well, thank you, Todd, and it really is a joy for my wife and I and my daughter, Abby, to get to be with all of you this morning. I love the month of October, not only because the weather changes a little bit, even the rain today was kind of a nice change, but also because October is Reformation Month, and it was a joy to be at the Coram Deo Conference talking a little bit about the Reformation. And I love thinking about that theme, obviously, because as those who are Protestant evangelicals, we rejoice in those great themes that characterize the Reformation, the theme of Scripture as our highest authority, and that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ, and to Him alone be the glory. And of course, even next week, next Sunday, is Reformation Day, October 31st, which is Reformation Day, not because we were trying to come up with some alternative for Halloween, but because that is the day that historically or traditionally Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to a castle church door in Wittenberg in the year 1517 on the eve of All Saints Day. So October 31st is Reformation Day, and maybe it's because I teach church history, or I don't know. I've told myself that the reason kids all over America dress up and go door to door is to celebrate the Reformation. So trick or treatists, 95 Reese's, the diet of gummy worms. We've got it all when it comes to church history, and certainly we rejoice in the fact that the Lord used men like Martin Luther and others to help in His providence, in God's providence, to recover the gospel of grace. I say all that because I want to talk a little bit at the beginning this morning about Martin Luther. And this year is 2021. It was 500 years ago this year in 1521, actually April of 1521, that Luther was summoned by the most powerful monarch in Europe at the time, a guy named Charles V, to appear at an imperial council, which is called a diet in the city of Worms. So the Diet of Worms. Martin Luther was summoned to appear in April of 1521. Just a few months prior, he had been excommunicated by a pope named Leo X. And at a time in European history when there wasn't a significant distinction between church and state, those who were excommunicated by the church were often prosecuted by the state, and hence Luther was summoned to appear at this imperial council. He arrived on April 16th, 1521, and the very next day, April 17th, he was brought before Charles V and all of his entourage, which included a number of very important people throughout the Holy Roman Empire, both on the civil side and on the church side. And he was given a list, a stack of his books, and then read a list of all of the alleged heresies that he reportedly was teaching, and he was asked whether or not he would recant of the things that he had been teaching. Knowing what was at stake and wanting to give a good answer, Luther requested a little bit more time. He was given 24 hours. And so the next day, on April 18th, 1521, Martin Luther stood before this council of judgment, again, the most powerful monarch of the day, and he was asked if he would recant of his views. Luther gave an answer, the most famous part of which is when he said very boldly and courageously, "Since you desire a simple answer, I will give it." He said, "I do not accept the authority of popes and councils unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason. I don't accept their authority, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I will not and I cannot recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe." Most historians don't think that Martin Luther actually said the words, "Here I stand," in that moment, even though that's the most famous phrase associated with that event. In fact, one of the Most popular biographies of Luther is called Here I Stand. And I'm sure at some point in Luther's life, he was in line somewhere and he was like, hey, I'm standing here. So he said those words, I'm sure, at some point in his life. But whether he said them on that occasion or not, Luther did take a stand. He took a bold stand, a courageous stand, again, in the face of the most powerful monarch in Europe at the time. He assumed, Luther did, that he would be arrested and executed. He was actually allowed to leave because a promise of safe passage had been given, but he was the following month declared a notorious heretic, which wasn't just some sort of medieval trash talk. It was actually an official designation of criminal status, which meant that if he were caught or apprehended, he could be executed on the spot. What was it that gave Martin Luther that kind of courage to face the fear of standing before a tribunal where his very life was on the line? Well, certainly it was that his convictions were grounded in the scriptures. My conscience is captive to the word of God. And that principle of sola scriptura would mark the entire Protestant Reformation. But Luther later records the prayer that he prayed on the night before he stood before that tribunal. And that prayer, as he recounts it, was this: stand by me, O true eternal God, in no man do I trust. Stand by me, O God, in the name of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, who shall be my defense and shelter, yes, my mighty fortress, through the might and strength of your Holy Spirit. Amen. I think those words are very important because the reason Luther could take that bold stand was because he understood that the Lord Jesus Christ was his mighty fortress. Now, Luther lived at a time when mighty fortresses were like a real thing. If you ever take a trip to Europe, you'll see castles everywhere, some of them still intact, some of them in ruins. But the idea of being in a mighty fortress, a strong tower, was both a metaphor and also a very literal thing for Martin Luther. It would be a few years later. We think it was in the year 1527. We don't know exactly, but be a few years later that Martin Luther himself got very, very sick. And then the plague came to Wittenberg and some of Luther's friends got very ill. His son got very sick and almost died. And as a result of all of this illness, Luther found himself in a period of deep depression and melancholy. And yet God preserved him through that. And as he came out the other side, in 1527, it's then that we believe he wrote the words to his most famous hymn, in German, Ein Feisteberg, in English, A Mighty Fortress. And I know you're familiar with the words to that hymn. It's one of the most famous hymns in English. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amidst the flood of mortal ills prevailing. And then a couple verses later, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. Now, the reason I begin with that story about Martin Luther demonstrating that kind of courage, finding the strength to stand by relying on Christ as his mighty fortress, and that really theme becoming a theme of Luther's life and ministry, such that his most well-known hymn incorporates those words, is because Luther found those words and the truth that they reflect in the text that we are going to look at this morning. So if you have your Bible, I'll invite you to turn to Psalm chapter 46, Psalm 46, because it's in Psalm 46 that we find the truth that's reflected in that hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. Psalm 46. Just a couple of comments about Psalm 46 before we read it together. According to the superscription, the psalm was written of, or more likely for, the sons of Korah. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 19 indicates that the sons of Korah were a group of Levitical musicians, so that was essentially the temple choir who would sing these words. It's a song, it says there, for Alamoth. We don't know exactly what that term means, but it may refer to young maidens, which perhaps implies that this song was initially sung by female vocalists at a higher range, which I think is kind of interesting, because when I think of the song A Mighty Fortress, it just seems like a song that's not that. But in any case, this is where that song comes from. And then, of course, throughout the psalm, we see the term Selah appearing several times, and commentators go back and forth on what that means. Perhaps it's a musical interlude, or perhaps it's just saying pause and reflect. In any case, it does give us an opportunity throughout the psalm to stop and reflect on the truth that is being revealed. Let me read Psalm 46, and then I want to talk through some of the truth that I think is so relevant in this psalm for us today. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way and though the mountains be cast into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and though the mountains tremble at its swelling, Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Now, I want to begin as we look at this psalm actually with verse 2 and the first phrase there in verse 2, which is, therefore we will not fear. Now, normally a sermon doesn't begin with the application or the practical implication of the text. We generally preach the truth of the text first and make the application at the end. But here in this psalm, the psalmist really begins with the application. And if you were to walk away today with one big idea that at least I'm trying to communicate, because I believe it is the primary idea of this psalm in terms of its implication for us, it's found in that phrase. Therefore, we will not fear. This world, of course, gives us plenty of things to at least be tempted to fear. And here in this psalm, the psalmist will actually focus on two major categories of things that cause people to be afraid. In verses 2 and 3, he's going to talk about natural disasters, particularly earthquakes and floods. And then in verses 6 through 9, he's going to talk about national crises, national disasters, when the nations rage and when things at a geopolitical level seem so uncertain. Natural disasters and national disasters. Those certainly give us some big categories of areas in which people are tempted to fear. Even last night, we were in the hotel watching the local news, I'll be honest, I was a bit encouraged to see that the local news here is similar to the local news down in LA, because you would have thought that the flood was coming. Storm watch. It was pretty sensational hearing about the way in which the streets would be flooded and all life as we know it here in the San Jose area was in grave danger. But it was interesting just to think about the reality that our world does fear natural disasters. And of course, if you were to look at the headlines pretty much on any day, you would see also that our world fears national and international crises. And so this psalm is very practical for us because it gives us reason why we as believers, we who have the Lord Jesus Christ as our mighty fortress, why we will not fear. And so it instills us with courage and boldness. So what is there to fear? Well, natural disasters and national disasters, but the psalmist will give us three reasons why we need not fear in this psalm. So why should we turn away from fear and respond in faith and courage? Three reasons in this psalm, starting in verse 1 through 5, and then verses 6 through 9, and then verses 10 through 12. In terms of an outline this morning, we're going to start by talking about the presence of God. When we rest in the presence of God, we need not fear. And then in verses 6 through 9, the power of God. When we remember the power of God, we need not fear. And then verses 10 and 11, the purposes of God. When we rejoice in the purposes of God, we need not fear. So let's begin first with the first reason not to fear, and that is that we rejoice in the presence of God. We take joy and comfort in God's presence. Look again at verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Stop there just for a moment. The psalmist begins by emphasizing the presence of God. And he's emphasizing, of course, God's strength, his strong presence. But it is that God is not far off. God is not distant. God is here. God is present. And therefore, verse 2, we will not fear. Of course, we understand when we see the word therefore, it points back to the truth and gives us the implications of that truth. Sometimes you hear preachers say, what is the therefore there for? In this case, it's there to remind us that the reason we will not fear is because God is our refuge and strength. And so when we encounter natural disasters, as the psalmist will describe starting at the end of verse 2, we don't fear even if the earth gives way. We don't fear even if the mountains are moved into the heart of the sea. We don't fear even when the waters roar and foam. We don't fear even though the mountains tremble at the swelling of those waters. Now, what the author here is describing is nothing short of an earthquake. And as those who live in California, we are no strangers to earthquakes. I remember all the way back in 1994, I grew up in the northern Los Angeles area, and we had a pretty sizable earthquake down there in 1994. It's called the Northridge Quake. It actually knocked a couple freeways down and interrupted life pretty significantly for several months. I was in high school at the time, and I mean, just to show you my immaturity level, I was excited that we got a week off of school after that earthquake clearly didn't appreciate the real trauma and crisis that the earthquake had created. But we're no strangers to earthquakes. In fact, there were people, friends and family that we had who left California in 1994 and moved to the East Coast because they wanted to be somewhere where there were no earthquakes. Now, there's natural disasters no matter where you live, but I think it's interesting that here the psalmist uses an earthquake as the metaphor because it stands in such stark contrast to the immovable anchor of the Rock of Ages, the Lord himself. And so the poetic imagery here is a contrast. Your life can be built on the rock which never moves, neither in this life nor in eternity, or it can be built on the shifting sands such that when the earth quakes and the waters rise, your life falls apart. I think even of what Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, right? The wise man built his house upon the rock, foolish man built his house upon the sand. Here, the psalmist is one who has built his life upon the rock, and so he does not fear, even in the face of a natural disaster like an earthquake. Is there anything more unsettling than an earthquake? There's, right? Solid ground is supposed to be solid ground, and when it moves, we're all reminded of the fact that we're not in charge, even of what's happening right under our feet. And so the point is that when the earth shakes and the waters rise and the mountains crumble, we will not fear. Why? Because our hope is in the immovable Rock of Ages, the Lord himself. So the psalmist uses then this powerful imagery to make a powerful point. And he'll draw another contrast in verses 4 and 5. The raging sea, which again is the result of this earthquake where the mountains are falling into the water and the sea is foaming and fomenting and the waves are roaring and it's chaos. That's in contrast, verses 4 and 5, with those who are in the presence of God. And again, the real point that the psalmist is making in these verses is that it is God's presence that gives us peace when the world around us is in chaos. So unlike the fomenting seas of verse 3, verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. You'll notice that emphasis on making glad. And so when I say that we rejoice in the presence of God, we see that joy there in verse 4, that those who are in the habitation of God's presence have joy even when that which is outside is completely chaotic. I feel like I should explain what I mean. The point the psalmist is making here so clearly is, and he's using the picture of Jerusalem now in verses 4 and 5, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. And it's a metaphorical picture of Jerusalem. It really points forward to Christ's kingdom and ultimately to the new Jerusalem. When we will dwell in the presence of God and of the Lamb, Revelation 21 and 22, and we will experience for all of eternity the peace that comes with his presence. But that future hope changes us even now, that we who have the Spirit of God indwelling us, we who have the promise of Christ, Hebrews 13, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Even the Great Commission, lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth. This gives us such joy. Because we are those who live within the presence of God. He is our mighty fortress. He is our strong tower. And so although the earth quakes and gives way, and although the waters rise and the waves crash, our hearts are at peace, a peace that surpasses all understanding. And we have joy in the chaos because we rejoice in the presence of God. Well, the psalmist gives us a second reason why we will not fear. We will not fear because of God's comforting presence. But now in verses 6 through 9, it's a focus on the power of God. We will not fear because we remember the power of God. We will not fear because we remember his perfect power. Look at verses 6 through 9. Now we switch from natural disasters to national disasters, to international crises. And again, pretty much every time I look at news headlines or watch the evening news, which I rarely do anymore, I get most of my news through my app on my phone. But there's always the temptation to grow anxious, both on an international level and on a national level. And I think even COVID has elevated that, where suddenly everybody's afraid, either aware of their own mortality and afraid of death, or aware of government overreach and afraid of what might happen in the future, even in our own country, or afraid of things that are happening on an international level, whether it be Iran or Afghanistan or China or whatever world power seems to be threatening the United States. And we can be tempted to fear. And here the psalmist says, no, we will not fear, even in the face of international crises and threats, because we remember the power, the sovereign, royal power of God. There were plenty of national threats to ancient Israel, right? You have Philistines, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, all of the surrounding nations. So the psalmist was he was well aware, he was no stranger to the temptation to fear foreign powers, or even to fear things that were happening within Israel and Judah during this time. But he finds his hope and his comfort in the power of God. Verse 6, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. God utters his voice and the earth melts. Verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Verse 8, come behold the works of the Lord. He has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Here, God's sovereign power over the nations is so clearly displayed. We see the cries of the nations in verse 6, almost like a tantrum that a toddler might throw, and God speaks and they are silenced. And in verse 7, he's the Lord of hosts, a title that emphasizes that he is the captain of the armies of heaven, and that there's nothing that those on this earth could do to thwart his sovereign authority. In fact, Psalm 2, right? He who sits in the heavens laughs. Verse 8 emphasizes his power both to create and to destroy. Look at the works of the Lord that he has done. And look at how he can bring about desolation in the earth. He is both the creator and he is the judge. And verse 9, emphasizing God's sovereignty even over human geopolitical conflict. God could end conflict whenever he wants. He's sovereign over nations rising and falling. He's sovereign over the outcome of human conflict in war, international crises. And so as believers, this is a great comfort to us, is it not? That we can remember God's sovereign power, that he is on his throne, that he reigns, and that in the same way that he was sovereign over ancient Israel when this psalm was written hundreds of years BC, he is also sovereign over the nations and governments of our own day, including the United States in the year 2021. What joy and comfort that brings us. And so no matter what the government in Washington, D.C., or the government in Sacramento, or the government in Santa Clara County, whatever they decide or determine or do, it doesn't change the reality that God is on his throne, and therefore we will not fear. Well, the psalmist gives us a third reason not to fear. In verses 1 to 5, it's that we rejoice in the presence of God. His presence is our strong tower. In verses 6 to 9, we remember the power of God, that he is on his throne and he reigns over all. Third reason, in verses 10 to 11, we will not fear because we rest in the purposes of God. We will not fear because we rest in the purposes of God. Verse 10 of Psalm 46 is a well-known verse. Perhaps it's a verse that you have memorized before. Here the psalmist declares, really the Lord declares through the psalmist, "Be still and know that I am God." Some translations say things like, "Cease striving and know that I am God." Really, what the Lord is saying is he's saying, stop and be quiet and recognize who I am. Now, the question I think we have to ask is, to whom is the Lord speaking in verse 10? Well, I think he's directly speaking to both nature and to the nations. Because the rest of verse 10, he says, "I will be exalted in the earth. I will be exalted over the natural disasters. And I will be exalted in the nations. I will be exalted over the national crises." And so in a world that seems chaotic, where there's earthquakes and floods, and where there's armies and governments that are at war with one another and enemies even of believers, in all of the chaos, God says, "Be still." And to the earth, he says, "I am exalted over you." And to the nations, he says, "I am exalted over you." But even though this command to be still is directed to a chaotic world and to the chaos of international conflict, it does have import for our own souls, does it not? Because there are times when our own hearts can grow anxious, where we get worked up in our own spirit, and where the chaos and the tumult, even described in verses 2 and 3, begins to characterize our own hearts. And we need to remember to be still. I think of the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 4, verse 39, when the storm was raging all around and the disciples were so panicked. And Jesus is awakened from his sleep and he rebukes the wind and the waves. And what does he say? He says, "Be still." And we're sometimes like the disciples in the boat, are we not? Where we are so panicked. And we need our own hearts, like that stormy sea, to be stilled. Philippians 4:6, a great verse that we all know. We are to be anxious for nothing, but in everything with thanksgiving, we're to make supplication. And when we do that, when we bring our fears and our anxieties before the throne of grace, and we cast our burdens on Christ, and we leave them there with God, then we experience the peace that surpasses all understanding. Now, the rest of verse 10, I will be exalted among the nations and I will be exalted in the earth, really does explain the purpose behind why God allows this chaos to occur. Why does God allow natural disasters? Why does God allow these international conflicts? It is because his glory is being displayed and will ultimately be displayed in his sovereign purposes for all of these things. I will be glorified in this, God says. And so our own hearts rest in his purposes for all of these things. I'm reminded of another familiar verse in the New Testament, Romans 8, 28 and 29, that all things work together for good for those who know God and are called according to his purposes. What great comfort that is for us as believers, that in the chaos of this world, we can rest in the purposes of God, that he is working all things together for our good and for his glory. And those purposes, for those of us who are in Christ, those purposes are complementary purposes, because as he works all things together for his glory, it includes our good as those who are in Christ. And even in the rest of Romans 8, he goes on to say, if God is for us, who can be against us? And he goes on to emphasize that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ, from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And so we see the kind of confidence that the Apostle Paul has there, where he reflects on the fact that God is present and God is powerful and God's perfect purposes are being accomplished, and therefore we rejoice. And so then the psalmist brings all of this full circle in verse 11, with this refrain: the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the angelic armies of heaven, the Lord sovereign on his throne, Yahweh himself is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. There's so much in our world that tempts us to be fearful. But the psalmist today has reminded us that as believers, we need not fear. And in fact, if we apply the truth of this psalm to our own hearts, we will not fear. When we rejoice in the presence of God as our stronghold, when we remember his power as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and when we rest in his purposes, that he will be glorified in the earth and over the nations, and therefore we can rest in that reality. When we apply those truths to our hearts, we'll find ourselves like Martin Luther, ready to stand before the most powerful monarch of his day and say, here I stand, I can do no other. Not because of anything in us, but because we are in Christ and he is our mighty fortress. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. And therefore, we will not fear. Join me in a word of prayer.